works. So I don't have as much room as usual to run around. I'm going to be kind of static this time, and I'm not sure about this. I'm a little worried. Thanks, Tim. Okay, let's see. There we go. That was really great. I like that blend of Jesu and Blessed Assurance. I didn't expect that coming, and they're really beautiful. It's my second favorite hymn. No, seriously, it is. And my first, Hallelujah, What a Savior. So today, why don't I begin by reading our New Testament passage. We're turning to Revelation 21. It's in your bulletin printed as well. It's going to be Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, and then Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Hear these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing, the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for quite literally the revelation of it, because by your word we are you open up the curtain of the future to us. You have revealed your purposes to us. You have revealed to us why we're here and where we're going. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes of faith. Give us ears of faith to receive your word and to be changed by it. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be those who, in the hearing of your word, would have it work its way out into our hands and our feet, so that we could be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a great passage. And I wanted to begin, actually, with something that seems like entirely off the point, but why not? 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As a new Christian, I always struggled with this verse because I felt guilty half the time because I think I love the world too much, to be honest. And I mean, maybe any of you felt what I felt today. When I walked out this morning, I wasn't kidding. I love the world in an insane, gleeful sort of way. I walk outside and it's just, it brings forth praise. I don't know, something about it. Why? Because it's so perfectly tailored for us. On a beautiful day, you can walk out in this world and breathe the air and you realize this is crazy. I can live here. The sun is this perfect distance away where if it were any closer, we'd be burned to a cinder. Any further away, we'd freeze to death. But here it is, and I can walk without, you know, a jacket on and walk outside and jump up and down and rejoice. And it's not, okay, so we had a beautiful day, but it's not just that. It's the life of the creation. It's the joy in one another. When we gather for church, I see these things and I rejoice. Do you not as well? And I used to read this and feel a little bit guilty. It's like, I guess maybe I shouldn't be loving this world too much. Is that what he's saying? Don't love the world too much? Well, you know, he goes on. Let me read a little bit more of this. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. One more verse, and then we'll make some sense out of this. Oh, John 3:16. We know this by heart, right? I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world. Well, clearly John is contradictory here. He just said, do not love the world, but here's God loving the world. What do we make of this? Well, obviously, something's going on. I'd like you to see this. When John talks about the world, when we understand the world in the Bible and it's saying things like, don't love the world, it's not saying, don't love the creation. Don't love this thing that God has made for us to live and thrive in. What he's saying is, what the world means is this network of relations in rebellion against God. This is what he's talking about, this world that we have created, this world in rebellion against God. And one way to understand this, in other words, when God so loved the world, what we're hearing here is that almost in spite of itself, in spite of the sinfulness and rebellion of the world, God so loved this world that he sent his Savior for us. He sent Jesus that we might have life in spite of our sin. When we were still dead in our rebellion, when we were still rebels against God, hating God, he sent his Son that we might be saved. This is extraordinary. I'm beginning this way, to bring up this point. It's like we are to love the world. And I want to talk about why today. Because it's God's wonderful creation, and God is all about restoring it. Everything I have to say today is actually pretty basic. It's kind of funny. I mean, I have no great, brilliant things to say. In fact, it's by way of one big, gigantic reminder. Well, you think, why do we need to be reminded of this? Really, why did you have to get up this morning and come to church instead of running around outside? Why do we need to hear? I haven't forgotten the gospel. I know none of you have either. But in practical ways, we do. Of course we haven't forgotten. Do I forget that I, you know, love the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's right there in my head. I have these ideas. Have I forsaken my faith? Of course not. And neither have any of you. But it's in the course of the week this thing happens where it's like stuff piles up in life and you tend to kind of lose focus and you drift into something I'm going to call practical atheism. Where it's if you start going on your own autopilot, you start getting worn down. And let me tell you, the world is a very heavy place and it will grind the hope right out of you. There is a temptation as we're getting ground down by the world and we want to sort of separate ourselves from the people of God and we're too busy for all of this and next thing you know, you are cut off. And what God is calling us to on a Sunday morning is this great blessing indeed where we can come into the presence of the Lord with his people and be fed by his word for a time and sing praise. Well, I don't necessarily feel the inspiration of praise this morning. I don't feel like it. It's still worth it to come in and sing praise to the Lord. Why? In one sense, because it's your duty, but in a much deeper sense, it's because it's true. You may not feel it, but it's true. God is in heaven and all is well. Because he will win. And because Christ has won. And because we will win in Christ. Christ restores the world. And that's what we're here to celebrate. Now, our congregation has been going through the Bible for a long time. For the last several months, we've been reading 4 Bible chapters a day, and it's been so exciting. For one thing, I haven't had to think too much about what I'm going to preach about next Sunday. It's like it's all there. 28 chapters every week, and now we've started 2 Bible chapters a day. Last week, I was away, and John got to wrap up with Revelation. I missed it. This week, what I wanted to do was actually the beginning and the end, sort of the transition. Think about this. It's the, if you will, the Omega and the Alpha, Revelation and Genesis. And to really be encouraged by it, as I say, there's nothing new here. You're not going to hear anything new. But what I want you to do is to hear the Word of God and be encouraged by the glory of it. Because the world has a way of sapping our glory. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't know about you, but I need a reminder. So I could sum up the whole of the Bible in these 3 words. And it's 3 P's. And I don't usually do this for what it's worth. I'm not, you know, Joe Alliteration. I try, but I'm not good enough at it. It's true. But here I actually have them today. And the situation we find ourselves in is a predicament. And our predicament is, wow, this world is a mess. It falls short of the glory of God. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. I walk out in the morning and it's splendid and I love it. But by the end of the day, I am filled with a sense of frustration and discouragement at the shortfall of it all. But God makes promises but speak to that predicament. And finally, his purpose for us is revealed in Scripture. I want to walk through these things together because it's exciting. One last thing is to talk about life, why I get discouraged. I mean, I don't know about you. I look at the news and I cannot believe sometimes I'm living in this day and age. When I was a kid, and I'm realizing now, I don't know, I just crossed the 50th birthday, and that's a mark where I realize, okay, you know, you're not a spring chicken. And when I talk about my childhood, I'm realizing this is the way my dad used to talk about his childhood, and I thought it was like the Paleolithic age, you know, it's like the stuff coming out of the ancient. And I'm serious. When I was a kid, it was still in the glow of the post-war, you know, World War II thing, and there was a sense of optimism that if good people get together, good people will win. It's just that way, kind of. And I'd like to say I feel we've drifted into a less optimistic age. As I look around at the world, I cannot believe we've advanced technologically. Yay, we can see stuff on video now. But on video, I cannot believe that I'm seeing beheadings, burnings alive. This is barbarism. And I had thought that despite all my theology that says otherwise, the theology that says we're living in a fallen world and sin is terrible. I believe all that, but on the other hand, somehow I didn't expect barbarism. I mean, barbarism. Beheadings. Well, I used to spiritualize Revelation when you read that about beheading. Well, that means this. No, it means beheadings. In our time. Throwing people out of windows. This evil. I read a book a year ago about a British foreign service guy who walked through Afghanistan in 2001. An interesting book. And in this walk across Afghanistan, I don't know if you remember this, but there were these gigantic statues of the Buddhist statues there, and the Taliban ended up blowing them up. Do you remember this? Well, in these statues, I hadn't realized this, there were these, I mean, gigantic, huge statues overlooking the valley. And in these statues were these quarters. I hadn't realized that. They were carved out little offices, monks' quarters for these Buddhist monks. So, in other words, 2,000 years ago, they'd carved these statues, and sitting in these little cells overlooking the valley were these Buddhist monks. You know, maybe before Christ had even come into the world, there were these people who were sitting there seeking, we might call them seekers now, seeking a better world. And in this book, the guy had gone up to one of these monks' quarters of ancient, and is sitting there and is looking out, and below him is this group of Afghan tribesmen, and they're playing this game, the fun game that they play. They ride around on their horses and with a goat's head wrapped in a thing, and it's kind of like soccer, except it's played with a goat's head. And as he was struck by it, so was I. An astonishing discouragement came to mind. It's like here was this thing that had been built, not from a Christian point of view, but in some sense a seeking after something higher, seeking for a better country, seeking for beauty and truth. And here below, barbarism prevails. For me, what scares me, I tell you, in the time we're living in, I see the advance of barbarism. And it troubles me deeply. I'm not speaking now as a Christian on Pentecost Sunday, but in some sense I'm speaking my anxieties to you that I think we all feel sometimes. And then you take that anxiety from the wider world and you take it to our own country and you think, well, here, and you feel sometimes as a Christian like the society is indulging in hatred against you. Here, I'm trying to love you and you're hating me. Right? And that can easily lead to a kind of self-justifying thought, which is what I do sometimes. You know, if only we could separate us and them, if we could get the bad guys on that side of the room and do something, you know, put a chain around it, put them in their own community. What's the problem with that? The gospel. Because the line between good and evil goes through each of our hearts, right? This is the problem. What I want to think about today is God's promises, which find their answer, their amen, only in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, we can have the greatest hope of all. So I want to read through this. What's more familiar than Genesis 1? We just read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love this. Why? Because in the beginning, a couple of hundred years ago, scientists used to make fun of this. Say, oh, you know, in the beginning, there's no beginning. Time and space is infinite. Well, that's changed. I mean, sometimes I laugh at this. It's one of the most gigantic changes in the history of human thinking about these things, from going to mocking this biblical idea that there's a beginning. What a preposterous idea. There's no beginning of time to... Well, whoops, maybe they realized. Well, actually, it seems like there was. Interesting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yet again, another thing I want to say here. How often do we hear these arguments against Christians? And I get so monotonous. It's tiresome. Just at least know this. Whenever they point the finger and say, point out God, where's God? I'm making fun of you. God is not in the universe. This is so obvious. They come up with a straw person of what God is. God is some sort of thing that you'll find in the gaps in the universe. That is not our God. Whatever God you're looking for, that's not what you're going to find. But our God is before, beyond, and transcending the universe. God spoke this universe into being. That's our God. So I don't know how you're going to find him in the midst of things since he's spoken the whole thing. Does that make sense? You're thinking, we're in trouble. He hasn't even gotten started yet. I know. I'll pick it up. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God here at the beginning of creation. What an extraordinary thing. Don't imagine that the Spirit of God is some New Testament thing and only we know about it. Right in the beginning, there is the Spirit of God hovering, this anticipatory activity hovering about the power of God ready to go into action upon His Word. Hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. I want you to think about the depth of this revelation to us is that our creation, the world we're living in, is a verbal creation. This world was spoken into being. We say we know that. Yeah. But do we? How many times have you thought, perhaps, or other people asked you, why does God have to do all this stuff with, you know, Jesus and forgiveness? Why couldn't he just sort of forgive us? Did you ever think that before? Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, why did Jesus have to die? It seems so mean. I mean, God being God, couldn't he not just overlook it, sort of? Just forget it? Forgive us? Does that make sense? Have you ever thought that question? When you think about the nature of reality as a verbal reality, it actually becomes kind of deep. God has spoken this world into being, and he has spoken certain things about this world. And what for him to undo this would actually be to undo creation, to undo his word. We have this idea that words are nothing, and this is part of our sin problem. We say, well, words are nothing. I say something to you, and I didn't mean it, or I kind of am hedging, or I lied, or whatever it is. But what I say doesn't matter. It's just vapor. To the contrary, our gift of the Word is this thing that we share with God Almighty. It is His gift to us. It's part of the way we image God. He has given us His Word. And it is our shame and scandal that we misuse it. We take this thing to render transparent our souls to one another, and we use it to render it opaque. The gift of God's Word is massive. Think about that. This world is a verbal creation. As it says in John, in the beginning, here's the New Testament take on the same beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This God is associated with light. Whenever we hear about God, God is light, it says. So I just want you to think about this for a second. There is a light that God created, but the light that God is something different than that. God isn't, you know, is that saying God is photons? You know, maybe God is the photon. God is the uncreated light. I'd like you to see this. God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be eternal honor and eternal dominion. God dwelling in inaccessible, uncreated light. What an interesting, beautiful idea there, this transcendent God. Why were we created? I want you to remember this. Everybody knows all of this, but why were we created? For this. God says, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This word, this rich notion of image. First, what does it mean to bear God's image? What does it mean? It's not some, I remember people making fun of this. Oh, that's so anthropomorphic. You know, it's imagining that God looks like us. It's like, okay, but it's not. What does it mean that we image God? I want you to see this, how glorious it is. It has something to do with reflecting the glory of God in His creation. So there's this wonderful story about one of the astronauts who went into space. And he has this extraordinary insight. As he's out there in space, he's pointing out that you can't believe how dark it is in space. Well, that seems obvious until you think about it for a second. Wait a minute. Space is inundated with light. It's inundated with light flying from stars all over the place, but you can't see a thing. It is unutterable blackness. And he was describing this time when he's in space and he's just looking out and it's black, black, black out the window. And then all of a sudden he turns and this blinding, dazzling, overwhelming light of the moon is in front of him. I mean, blinding, almost like he had to squint from the glory of it because of the reflected light of the sun on the moon. In other words, it was invisible until there it was before him, blazing in glory, reflecting the light of the sun. Isn't that a beautiful image? And you realize, you get an image of what it means for us to bear God's image. To burnish ourselves, to reflect the glory of God to a world that needs to see it. We were created for this purpose. When Paul says, shining like lights in this world, in this broken world. That seems like a big call. I don't know about you, shining like a light. Yes. And what else does it mean to bear God's image? There's another thing. It's right in this passage. It's this idea of dominion. There's an unpopular idea these days, like dominion. Well, that must mean a bad thing. That means when you come into the world, you're siding with, the big company against everybody. You're crushing this and you're crushing that. Come on. Dominion is a great idea. What dominion means is that we're representatives of God on earth. We are called to exercise a just dominion on this planet. In other words, we're to have a dominion that is in communion with God and communion with one another. We are to image God's dominion, His reign on earth. And that is quite a blessing when you think about it. And I want you to, I guess this one big thought. This is why we were made. Why are you here? On any given day, I'm not thinking that thought, to be honest. Give me the day off and what will I do? I will eat a sausage and play Nintendo. That's not bad. Right? I mean, is it? Actually, is it bad? It's probably not healthy to eat a sausage and play Nintendo. It's all right. I'm deconstructing. But what do you do with your life? I mean, why are we here? And why we're here is set forth right in the beginning. I want you to lay hold of this. It's like we are here because God designed us for this dignity, to be His image bearers in creation and to exercise a just dominion on this planet. That's extraordinary. A dominion in communion with God and with one another. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them, by the way. This image-bearing thing isn't a one-person activity. It is all of us. We are one nature in many persons. It's kind of analogous to the Trinity. Think about it for a second. But He created them and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here is why we're here. Go forth. Expand. Expand numerically and geographically. Expand. We have this thing built into us and we all know it. This desire to be magnified, to grow, to seek out, to expand. But as you expand this one thing, by the way, this one thing, just as you expand, don't roll over and trespass and transgress the holy integrity of others. That's the thing. Here's the essence of the law. Expand all you will. Brothers and sisters, we've been designed for this. We've been put into this world to enjoy the fruitfulness of it. Now go and expand and enjoy the goodness thereof. Just don't transgress one another's holy boundaries and don't transgress God's boundaries. That turns out to be harder than you thought because of sin. Let's get to the second part here, where communion. I'm going to read through this faster. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Beautiful. Our life is from God, the breath of life. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Does anyone find themselves like me periodically coming back to Genesis 2 and reading about Eden because there's something weirdly indescribably comforting about it? It's like I'm endlessly fascinated by Genesis 2. Anyone else? Do you have these just abiding interest in Eden? I tell you, Eden calls to me sometimes. It's like I look at this condition for which we were created. People say, well, Genesis 2, it's a contradictory second account of creation. We're supposed to be embarrassed about this. To the contrary, how boring. What a boring interpretation that is. How much more exciting to see this as the creation of a new domain, right? That's what Genesis 1 is setting forth, a series of domains that God is then filling with life forms appropriate to them. What's he doing here? He's saying, this is the domain for human thriving. This is where I'm setting you, this protected garden, this Eden. This is where optimized human life is going to happen. This is the place of your blessing where I'm with you. And by the way, in this place, sin must not be present because I'm there in special measure. It is, in short, the temple of God. It is the place where God is on earth. This is what Eden was, this protected garden, this place where life and all its optimal fruitfulness was there. And it was ours to enjoy. And what was the one thing God said in this garden? What was his one restriction on us? Don't eat the tree. We say, that's a kid's story. You know, it's so silly why we're guilty of a fruit. Yeah, that's a kid's story that has this way of not being exhausted no matter how old I get. It's weird. This is a powerful, well, what was it, poison fruit or something? What was that fruit anyway? No, the issue is God's word. I want you to think about this. God is saying, you have this garden and everything. I want you to enjoy it. Enjoy one another. Enjoy communion with one another. Enjoy dominion over this area. Enjoy the fruitfulness of all of it. Just this one thing. Don't transgress this boundary. This is mine. Our first parents transgressed the boundary, setting off the entire chain of events, which is where we find ourselves today. And by the way, lest we blame them, it's like, they did it to us! We do the same thing every day. It's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the holy integrity of God and the holy integrity of someone else. It's where it's not enough that I have mine, but I'm now going to transgress against you. I will take what is yours. I will break my vows. I will dishonor. I will destroy, diminish life. I will hurt and cause harm. I will do these things. I will lie. This is sin. Our first parents find themselves in exile because of this. Exiled from the garden. Let me skip that. God sets this whole work. You know all this. I just want to say it really quick. His entire work of redemption begins. It begins in Abraham. I'm going to promise. I'm making this promise to you. It begins to take form in a people. First a family. Then a nation in Moses. Right? Then a kingdom in David. And then finally, the assembly of God's elect in Jesus Christ. This universal assembly. This thing that's happening through the ages that finds its completion in Christ. And God's promise to us is this. I simply wanted you to see this. The parallel between the beginning and the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. After the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is his promise to us. This is promise of what will be, not what may be, but what will be. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Finally, in Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street and of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I heard from many of you, people who were saying, I mean, I was talking to Anne this week in the hospital, and she was saying, you know, I've read through Revelation tons of times, and I'm always confused by it, and frankly, it gets irritating, because it's what is it talking about? And this time, for whatever reading through the entire scope of Scripture, And I've heard this from many of you. I felt the same thing, the extraordinary comfort of seeing this narrative wrapping up and seeing how, wow, as you approach the end, it's looking a whole lot like the beginning. In other words, God is restoring the promises of the beginning. And this is the whole point. It is back to Eden and beyond. And this is his promise to us. This, what were the elements of the Garden of Eden? This tree of life, which is sort of synonymous with the presence of God in our midst. God will be with us. God with us. And the blessing thereof. What is it we seek when we talk about blessing? Bless you. Bless you can be such a wimpy word sometimes. I was so blessed when he did this. I was, thank you. It's a blessing. Oh, you know, I'm not making fun of it, but it's like, blessing? Are you kidding? Blessing is awesome. Blessing is what we want. Blessing is more life. Richer life, purer life, better life, fuller life, the whole shebang. This is what it's about. God is saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you beyond what you can imagine. That's what it's about. And that's the promise here in Revelation. And it's not, this is where it gets important, it's not anything we did. How are we going to get this blessing? How is the promise coming to us? I'm skipping this. I'm getting to T.S. Eliot here. When you get to the end of the Bible, it starts feeling like this. This is one of my favorite poems, a great Christian poem by T.S. Eliot. It says, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. This kind of speaks to my life, personally, and the lives of many of us. It's kind of like this sense of, you know, I was raised to sort of know God. I was raised with certain truths. God was as real to me as, I don't know, God was just there, you know, real. And then I got sophisticated and I started drifting into a world of doubt and agnosticism. And finally, I was lost and buffeted and beaten up by the world. And after a long journey, it was such a beautiful thing for me personally to come back. Come back to that faith that I had in the beginning, but to really know it for the first time. I'd like you to see that's the story of God's people through the whole entire course of Scripture. There it is. It's so simple. We have this predicament, but God has a purpose and He's made promises. And what that is that we are, the end of exile is at hand and we will be back. How is that going to happen? Through Christ. The great mistake is that we all make is that we want to get back somehow by our own means, by our own cleverness. We want to strive. We want to figure out how to do this and that, maybe by education, maybe by this, that. I'm going to storm the castle. I'm going to climb the hill. I'm going to beat the fort down. And what God is saying to us in Christ is, it is precisely not that way that the world is restored. How is it restored? It is restored by what Jesus did. Everybody talks about God. What is God? Actually, I know the Mattises know this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal. But do you know it in rap? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, come on, Jonah. The problem with that is that it's a whole bunch of words, right? They're true words about God. What is God? Well, God is goodness. But God is not goodness floating around detached from anything else. God, what we know about God is revealed by the person of Jesus. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is He like? God reveals what the Father is like. What is Jesus like? God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the love of God. And what is the love of Christ like? Greater love hath no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And this is what our Lord does for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. He stood in my place and endured the penalty that was mine in order that I might have life. And it's bigger than just me. It involves all the world. He came and entangled Himself in our nature that He became like us, that we might become like Him. You know all this. So why am I saying this? Let me wrap it up. The sermon title is Thy Kingdom Come. When we say, Thy Kingdom Come, it's kind of like a cry to God in one sense. Lord, I look at this world. Do you ever get discouraged looking at the world and think, whatever I'm doing, whatever we're doing is not big enough? It's just not big enough. And it just seems that the problems out there are not being solved by me. In fact, I'm having very little to do with anything. And it's frustrating. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, as they say, and I don't seem to be doing anything significant about changing it. Do you ever feel that way? That's exactly, Michael. It's all the time. That's the way I feel. And the great thing from God comes along just like the gospel. What does the gospel say? Sometimes, Lord, I don't feel worthy. It's like, oh, cheer up. You're way worse than you think. The longer I live, it's like the longer, the more I realize, oh, no, you're actually even worse than you thought. And I'm not kidding. I mean, it's like my sin is profound. It's not just thing that like, you know, I need a little bit of a peeling off of the sin issue, but now the great jewels within is revealed. It's like, no, it's sin and contradiction all the way down. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me and for conforming me stage by stage to your glory. By grace, I know I'm not what I was, But I ain't what I should be. But by your grace, I am what I am. Here's the gospel. I am more sinful and flawed than I'd ever dared imagine, but I can be more loved and accepted than I'd ever known or ever hoped for because Jesus Christ stood in my place for me. That's the gospel for me. So sometimes if you look at the world, the same thing. I look at the world and I think it's kind of a mess. Oh, yeah, cheer up. It's way worse than you think. It's not going to be solved by politics or education or NGOs or the UN or anything else. It is sinking sand. Well, that's depressing. Thanks. But it's not sinking sand in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And this is true. Christ says to us, you know, in this world you're going to have trouble, but what? But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Christ wins, and we win in Him. Outside of God's purposes, it's true what the scientists say. We're nothing. We're contingent specks of nothing. But in Christ, I am crowned with glory and honor, and so are you. I'm going to stop. I know I was going over, but hey, you know, what can I say? I wanted to talk about and embarrass a person in our congregation here. I'm sorry, Patty, but I got to do it. From the ESL thing. Here it is. What do we do that matters when it feels like, seriously, there's a world of barbarism going on, there's beheadings going on, there's the economy that is, you know, I'm not in control of these great levers of things. It seems pointless, but it's not. What we're called to as a church is to faithfulness in what we've been given. And the lure of the devil is always that. It has always been that. That this isn't enough. That this is some small thing. That doesn't matter. And the promise of the kingdom is what we do is not in vain. In fact, it is precisely the small things. It is not by the storming the castle stuff. It is by the faithfulness in what we've been given. It is by keeping our vows. It is by witnessing to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by living as a church that loves one another. What a mark and testimony that is to a world. So here's the ESL thing. Patty gave a speech at the ESL, at the English as a Second Language, the other night, Wednesday night. And in this speech, she said, and if you don't, I just have to share this with you, it was beautiful. Here's Patty, I'm going to get through this. Here's Patty, and she started, I was just speaking to a bunch of Muslims, I want you to understand this, Muslims who are right off the boat, that are wrapped entirely, this is Iraqi Shiites who have just been thrown out of Iraq because of the civil war going on there. These are people who have absolutely no idea what the gospel is. And that's what we're doing in English as a Second Language, is speaking Bible verses and gospel to them. And Patty, talking to them in a loving, slow way, was saying, listen, our God, 3,000 years ago, gave us a law. And in this law, it says that we are to love the alien. And she quotes Deuteronomy and explains what that means. And then slowly, lovingly, showed how Jesus expanded on that and said, Jesus taught us to love our neighbor and you are our neighbor. And you could see they were understanding this. And finally, she ended by saying, it's so simple. Thank you, she said to them, thank you for letting us love our God by loving you. That has seeds of eternity in it. When we witness to the love of God, the temptation is the devil will come along and says, it doesn't matter. But it does. How do you think the world changes? How does it change? It changes one heart at a time. And this juggernaut, this thing that's been going for 2,000 years to the ends of the earth, is precisely by that. It is by the faithful witness and the power of the Spirit, and one heart changed, and it has the power to change everything. Look at the Apostle Paul. This madman against the church is redirected. Whoa! Now in the service of God. This was me. I'm no Paul, but I was a madman opposed to God. And he turns me around like, well, okay, I'm going in the service of God. This is awesome. It's what he does. It is powerful. This is the promise of Pentecost, and his promise to us is that not only when we say, thy kingdom come, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus. We really need you to solve this whole situation. And that's true. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring restoration. But we're also saying, come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where's that going to happen? Right here, Lord. Thy will be done in and through me today. Weak vessel that I am, the world will change on account of this. What we do is not in vain. So lean into God's promises this morning. We are here to bear His image on this planet. And you can wake up in the morning and relish that. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your promises in Your Word. We thank You for brothers and sisters that have assembled here this morning, and we pray Your anointing on us, that we might remember viscerally that we are those who have abided for the time in the presence of our King. Help us to go forth today as witnesses of the living Lord to a world which, though it scoffs, doesn't realize its need of You. Give us humility and courage to be Your witnesses, to be faithful with what we've been given. Conform us, Lord, to the pattern of life that You show us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, that was a great hymn.
I want you to say something, and then I want you to receive the blessing. What I want to say is I want to invite everyone back to my house following the service. If you don't know the way, come to talk to me. But we'll have hamburgers and hot dogs and all manner of good things, and you're all welcome back. If you all come, by the way, my neighbors will never talk to me again. But nevertheless, I want you to come back, all right? So just consider that. Receive the blessing, and then be seated for two songs, and we'll go. And I'm going to direct you guys for the blessing now. Receive the blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his face to thee and give thee peace. Amen.